Please open to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for what is to come, and in doing so, he prepares us as well. Matthew chapter 10. We'll once again pick up the scene in verse 24. Verse 24. Jesus is going to break it down for his disciples. And those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We're going to begin reading in verse 24 again. And the scripture says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" All right, what a kind of a strange saying, but worthy of our study this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be in your house to open up the mighty Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and the freedom that we have to do so, as we still do in this country. We are mindful of brothers and sisters in Christ who would be very difficult for them to gather with the freedom that we have this morning, and many of them do so at the risk and peril of their own lives and their own livelihood. Many of our brothers and sisters now are in uncomfortable places, places of persecution where they are suffering right now. We pray for them. We pray for their comfort. We pray, Father, that they will be leaving a mighty witness before their tormentors, and a witness that may even lead to their conversion. Now, Father, we pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. Many of them do not show signs of repentance or salvation in their lives or relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you will touch their lives and that you will turn them around. I do not know what your future is for America, but I do know that you're preparing for this return of Jesus Christ, and help us to live in anticipation that it could be at any moment. Now, Father, bless us. We have gathered together here to worship you in truth and in spirit. We do so. That's what we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, if I were to ask you to describe the kind of relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, I wonder what kind of terminology you would use. How would you describe, say, you know, I am this or I'm that, you know, in relationship to Jesus Christ? So what kind of terms would you use? Would you use necessarily the terms that Jesus Christ is embracing here, where he calls them disciples and slaves? That's kind of the terms he uses to describe the relationship that his disciples or his followers have with him. They are disciples and they are slaves. Now, bear in mind, again, and I'll remind you of this often because I want you to be aware of it when you study the book of Matthew, that Matthew is theme-oriented. Theme-oriented. What I mean by that is he takes particular events and he lumps them together because they share certain attributes. He is not so much interested in the chronology of the life of Jesus Christ, although he does share with us to some degree the chronology of Jesus Christ, but there are certain things that he wants to lump together because he wants to make a point. And that's what he's doing here in our particular study. Jesus Christ mentioned these terms and used these analogies over and over again in his ministry, and time and time again. This is the only time that Jesus Christ used this particular analogy. So, but Matthew puts it together because the particular event here that Matthew is concerned about is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. He's sending them out, remember? He's sending his followers out to preach the gospel in the cities around Samaria, Capernaum. So he's sending him out into the villages around Capernaum at this particular time to preach the specific gospel. He's telling them, hey, there's going to be some things you're going to experience as you preach the gospel. And I want to tell you in advance what you're going to experience when you preach the gospel. So he prepares them. Same preparation needs to be made in your heart and mind today as we go out. We have the same command to go out and make disciples. That's what Jesus said, go out and make disciples. We need to be prepared for what we're going to meet. And America is changing. We've mentioned this time and time again. You're aware of the changes taking place in our country today. Not all of them are friendly toward Christianity like it used to be. Okay? So Jesus wants us to be prepared for what we're going to meet. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ means you're going to face persecution. It's not been so much in our country in the past, folks, but it is coming. It is not coming. It's here. it is already here. I mean, you know, preaching the gospel and persecution go together like pumpkin pie and whipped cream. I mean, you know, like turkey and Thanksgiving. I mean, it's just, it's part of it. And we need to be preparing for it, okay? So the number one job of us as followers of Christ is to preach the gospel. Our relationship with Jesus Christ demands that we preach the gospel, okay? So now Jesus says that you're in a relationship with Him, and this relationship He defines in two ways. One as a disciple, one as a slave. This is what you call a parallelism. The teacher-disciple parallelism and the slave and the master parallelism. Jesus gives us two parallelisms. Why does He do that? Why does Jesus do that? Well, you know, it's because He wants to emphasize the point, okay? When He repeats Himself, it's like, wake up! You know, be alert! I want you to get this! This is reality, you know. And so He gives us two parallelisms to make us realize that this is actually going to happen, that this is important for you to understand. Okay? So the first parallelism is that of a disciple and a teacher. The disciple-teacher relationship was very, very close. It's not like today when you guys go to school, you know, and you go to into the classroom, you know, and your teacher's standing up there at the blackboard and lecturing you, and you're the pupil out sitting in a desk. That wasn't the relationship at this particular time. This was very close relationship between the teacher and the pupil. It was like, you know, it wasn't much more than one-on-one. They might have had five, but it wasn't the big, huge classes that you can go to the University of Arkansas. You go into class at the University of Arkansas, you know, in your freshman year, and there's, you know, 300 students out there in a basic class that you got to take. No. That wasn't the way it was here. Now, what Jesus is saying here about this pupil-teacher relationship is really a rabbinic axiom. And it wasn't something that was particular to Jesus Christ. This was something that was common in their culture. Jesus didn't just come up with this idea here. A disciple is not above his teacher. That's, you know, that was a common saying at the time that Jesus Christ was teaching. The word disciple simply means a learner. It simply means a student. And really, the word disciple got its start in the realms of philosophy. In the realms of philosophy. Most of you are familiar with a guy by the name of Plato. Okay? The philosopher Plato. He was actually called the father of philosophy. And Plato developed a system of logic and thought that dealt with the issues of knowledge, where knowledge came from and whether knowledge was valid or not. And he also talked a lot about the meaning of life, the meaning of life. Now, he had a student under him by the name of Aristotle. Okay? Aristotle was one of Plato's disciples. And Aristotle took what he learned from Plato and built gymnasiums. Now, the gymnasiums are not what you and I are familiar with. We think of a gymnasium, and we're thinking of a building, a hot, stinky room full of sweating people. That wasn't a gymnasium then. A gymnasium then was more like what we called an academy. An academy. Okay? And so, Aristotle, in order to perpetrate what he learned from Plato, had these academies, these gymnasiums, where a bunch of people came together and he would pass on his knowledge to them. What he had learned and studied, he passed on to his disciples in these gymnasiums. And it really, his way of teaching changed the whole Greco-Roman world. Some of you are familiar with the term Hellenization. Hellenization. Now, the Greeks Hellenized the world. What do you mean by that? I mean that they took these gymnasiums or these academies, they brought in people who were not Greeks at all, but they taught them to think like Greeks. They taught them Greek methodology. They taught them the Greek language. They taught them the Greek attitude. They taught them the Greek culture. And they taught them the Greek cultures. And so they took these people who were not Greeks and literally turned them into Greeks. Not physically, but every other way. They were indoctrinated into Greek thinking. And so, they talked like Greeks. They thought like Greeks. They lived like Greeks. They were Greeks for all purposes. That was called discipling. That was called discipling. Now, basically, it means that you clone your teacher. You clone your teacher, and you become just like your teacher. And so this is how Jesus was using the word here to describe the relationship that he had with his followers, that they were indeed his disciples, and they were to clone him. They were to look like him. They were to think like him. They were to have the attitudes that he had. They were to have the values that he had. That's what he's talking about here. That's the first parallelism. The second one is that he talks about the slave and the master relationship. Now, this obviously is politically incorrect. Okay, we don't talk about slaves today in America. That's a bad thing. You can't mention the word slave today. You're going to get in trouble if you do that, because that's a blight in American history. The fact that we have slaves in the United States of America. But Jesus here doesn't care about that much. He doesn't care about being politically correct, And you don't hear people using the word slave today in a positive way. But Jesus Christ actually does that. Back then slavery was pretty common. Back then slavery was acceptable even. And they weren't, the disciples, when Jesus used this term to refer to them as slaves, they weren't offended by it. They were not repulsed by it. As a matter of fact, they embraced it, being a slave of Jesus Christ. How politically incorrect is that? But nonetheless, that's what's going on here. It was accepted part of life. Then he says, I want you to notice here that in both of these cases, he uses the idea that the disciple is not above the teacher and the slave is not above the master. And he uses that word above. Now, in our common way of thinking, when we hear that word or think about that word, we generally think of position. Position. As the disciple in position is not above his teacher or authority. And the slave in position is not above the master or his authority. And we generally limit our thinking in that way in the English language. But Jesus isn't primarily concerned about the position between the slave and the master and the student and the teacher here when he's talking about above. Now, I'm not denying that's what, that that's not involved here, but I'm simply saying that Jesus isn't his primary concern. That isn't what he's primarily teaching here. What Jesus had in mind here, in this relationship is that the master and the slave are alike. And the teacher and the disciple are alike. That's what he's talking about. He's not concerned about position. He's concerned about how they are similar to each other. How analogous they are with each other. So how then is the slave like his master? How then is the pupil or the student or the disciple like his teacher? That's what he's talking about. The slave is like his master when he does the expressed will of his master. The slave puts skin on the master's will. Once the master expresses what he wants done, or even how he wants it done, the slave embraces that, and when he does embrace the will of the master, he looks like his master. They are equal in that way. Same is true with the teachings of the teacher over and to his disciple. And then notice what Jesus says. He says, In verse 25, it is enough. Did you notice that? It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. What a strange thing to say. What a strange thing to say here. He says, if you achieve equality, and the slave achieves equality with his master by doing the master's will, and the pupil achieves equality with the teacher by embracing what the teacher says and becoming like his teacher, he says, that's enough. You identify, the slave is identified with his master, and the disciple is identified with his teacher. If you reach that level, that's enough. That's as good as it gets. If someone says, hey, you're like Aristotle, he said, that's enough. Hey, if you're like Plato, that's enough. Or a man comes to a slave and says, hey, you're like your master in the way that you behave yourself. Have you ever heard someone say this? You're a chip off the old block. You're a chip off the block. What are they meaning? But you're like your parents. Jesus, notice how he built on that very thought. He goes on in the very next phrase. And he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much will they malign the members of his household? Now, Jesus changes the terminology just a little bit here. And he draws another picture here. And he begins to talk about the head of the household here. There's a lot of discussion about what that means. But what I really, really believe that Jesus is talking about here is that he is now, calls himself the head of the house. Now, who is the head of the household normally? Normally, it is the father. The father is the head of the household. And so what is Jesus saying here about the father? And why is he concerned about the father being the head of the household? And why is he likening himself to the father who's the head of the house? Jesus is saying that the father's character and nature is often transferred to his family. The father's character and nature is normally transferred to the family. Listen. When you think about a certain family in your community and you characterize that family, is it not normally a characterization of the father? Like I mentioned earlier, have you ever heard the phrase, a chip off the old block? Have you ever heard, oh, they come from a good family. And so if the children come from a good family, it is normally a characterization of the father. The father's character is transferred to the family. If the father is known as a thief in the community, often the thought of the community goes like this. Oh, there goes his child. There goes his children. You better watch those children. Now, they may not say this, but they're thinking in their mind. You got to watch those children because his father is a thief. And so they transfer the character of the father to the children. If the father is known to be a liar, then the community looks at the family and says, oh, that family is a bunch of liars because of the character and nature of the father being transferred to the family. Now, if the father is a good man, then they say the family is a good family. And they characterize it that way. Why is that? Now, I'm not saying this is law. But why is that? Why is it? Because the father's character is transferred to the family. That's by God's design. You can't change that. You know, God designed it so that the father would have a huge impact upon the way that the family goes and a huge impact upon his children. If you're a father, your character innately permeates your family. Your conduct, your attitudes, your desire, your will, your thinking finds root in the family. And as a father, you're going to set the pace for the family. So what's the moral of the story? Well, fathers, you better be right with the Lord. You better be right in your thinking. You better be right in your attitudes. You better be right in your behavior. You better be right in your morals. You better be right in your obedience to the Lord. Now, as I said, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to the rule. You know, I know very good men who have served the Lord and who have had their children go off the deep end. I understand how that works. I've also seen fathers who are very wicked, mean fathers, and yet their children turn out to be godly. I know that there are exceptions to the rule. But Jesus is operating on the rule here, not the exception to the rule. So who is Beelzebul? Who is Beelzebul here? If you have the King James Version of the Bible, it probably says Beelzebub. And there's a lot of discussion, we're not going to get into it, on which one is correct, you know, which spelling is correct and which pronunciation is correct. What we do know is that the origin of the Greek word here is uncertain. And most scholars do agree, though, that it's the name of a Philistine god in the city of Ekron. That much we're pretty much agreed on. Now, we're not so much agreed on what the word means. Sometimes people say it means Lord of the dwelling, or Lord of the flies, or Lord of the dung, or, you know, Lord of idolatrous sacrifices. But basically, the Jews use this particular word as another word for Satan, for the devil. Jesus' enemies use this word to cast Jesus in the worst way possible. Put him in the worst light possible. This was the most derogatory word that they could use without cursing. And they used it in a way to make Jesus look absolutely repulsive and disgusting and nauseating. They took the Son of God, the holy, pure, innocent, righteous, just Son of God, and they made him look like the devil. That's what's going on here. The leaders knew that if they could make Jesus look like the devil to the public, that the public would be repulsed by Jesus. This is an incredibly effective tactic. This is by far one of the most successful tactics that Satan has in his arsenal. Satan knows that he is naturally repulsive. Satan knows that he is naturally repulsive. And he knows that nobody in their right mind wants to be satanic. Nobody wants to be labeled as satanic. Most people do not want to be thought of as evil. He knows that. And so if he can take that which is morally good and upright and attach himself to it, it will be rejected. Are you following me here? Do you see where I'm going here? The best way to get something that is honestly good rejected by the masses is if he can get himself attached to it. I know that's kind of reverse thinking here, and I know you're going, oh man, I don't know about this stuff. You know, he's really going off the deep end. This is crazy stuff. I understand that. But when something good is associated with the devil, in the mind and the eyes of the world, because they are blind, they will reject what is good because of its association. The Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for the sweet and sweet for the bitter. Do you know what happens when people are deceived and deluded about what is right and good and just? Do you know what happens when people are deceived and deluded about what is right and good and just? Here's what happens. They become irrational. They become irrational. When a person believes that that which is good is evil, they become irrational. They become illogical and they become unreasonable. Look at our society today. Look at our society today and tell me this is not true. Tell me this is not true. All lies are irrational. They are not built on true, pure logic. But the lie that good is evil sends people over the top, and generally, if they really believe that, you cannot have a cogent discussion with them. It's impossible. It's impossible. That's where we are today in America. That's where we are today in America. Once this takes place in a society, as it has in our society, there is an explosion of violence and bitterness and hatred and prejudice and a depreciation of life. Once life becomes devalued and depreciated, it becomes expendable. It becomes expendable. People who do not agree with you or with the majority, I'm talking about you, not as in you, but you as in the world, become expendable. When we do not agree with the majority, when we do not agree with the common world view, you become expendable. And that's where Jesus wound up. That's exactly where Jesus wound up. He became expendable. And Jesus is warning His disciples and His slaves and the members of His household that this is exactly where they're going to wind up. He's telling them in advance, this is what's coming. This is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. You're associating with me. I'm expendable. And if I'm expendable, you're expendable. That's the way it's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. They're calling me evil. They're calling me evil. That makes me expendable. They're going to do the same thing to you when you follow Christ. They're going to do the same thing. You say, is it worth following Christ, though? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're talking about the difference between mortal life and eternal life. We're talking about the difference between eternal death and eternal life in Jesus Christ. The difference is eternal. It's eternal. 3 weeks ago, just 3 weeks ago, on October 31st, Isabella Chow was a junior, or is a junior, at the University of California in Berkeley. And a member of the student senate there. The student senate brought up a measure to denounce President Trump for and his idea of considering changing the legal definition of gender to that gender that you had at your birth. Now, you're familiar with that. President Trump says, I want to go back to the way it was. I want to change the gender to the gender. Your gender is officially what you are at birth. So they brought up a measure to denounce President Trump for even considering that. Isabella Chow was actually one of 20 in the Senate that abstained from voting. But because of her outspoken Christian views on this particular issue, the students of the university staged a protest that lasted 3 hours. For 3 hours, these students were screaming and yelling at the top of their lungs. They were calling her all kinds of derogatory names. They were swearing at her. And for 3 hours, they demanded that she resign from the Senate. Matt Renaud, who is president of the Berkeley College Republicans, made a statement to the Daily Signal that the Queer Alliance Resource Center said, and painted her, he said, quote, "They painted her to be this huge evil person. They painted her to be this huge evil person when really she's not." That's how they cast her. Being hated by the world is what makes Jesus' love special. It makes it different. The cross is all about loving those who hate you. That's what the cross is about. Loving those who hate you. You may rebel against it because you don't want to be identified as such. But if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, you know it is true. The Bible says, "For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." If the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart and convict you of sin, you understand that you are ungodly. You say, "Well, I don't like that." Let me repeat that. If the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and He's showing you that, you're right where you need to be saved. You cannot be saved without recognizing that. Because the Holy Spirit's going to show you a holy God. A holy God. And you're going to see yourself as unholy and ungodly. That's where salvation starts. You have to be in that class. You have to consider yourself in that class. Salvation is impossible if you don't. All is not hopeless. Jesus died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. That includes you. We're going to prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. Sister Dorothy is going to come and help us, and Brother Doyle is going to come and help us. But let me remind you as they're coming, not only did Jesus Christ die for you as a sinner, but if you are a child of God, you're in good company when the world rejects you, because they are identifying you with Jesus Christ. There's no one better to be identified with than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said they're going to say the same thing. They're going to say the same thing about you that they said to me. Same thing. Same thing. To be identified with Christ is really, for the Christian who's being led by the Spirit of God, is really one of the most satisfying, fulfilling feelings in all the world, is to be identified with Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we prepare for the invitation hymn this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and seek the guidance of the Spirit today. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to worship You today, to be in Your house. We thank You for the warnings that Jesus Christ has given to us. But at the same time, the encouragement that these warnings are. They're not all just bad. But these warnings tell us that to be Your disciple, to be Your slave even, to be considered that even, is enough. It's enough. If the world identifies us with You, Lord, that's a good thing. That's a great thing. That is a satisfying, that is something for us to be content with. But there may be one here this morning whom the Holy Spirit is really working on, really convicting, and they know that they fall into that class that actually condemns Christ. They fall into the crowd that raises their fist in the face of the gospel. But your Spirit is showing them that if they will come in humble repentance and faith, they can be saved. They can be accepted by the God that they have rejected. And they become a new creation in Christ, washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray for that person to come to know You this morning, right now, as Your Spirit deals with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
5:30.